Thanks, Joylynn. God bless you. How's everybody doing? I haven't been up here for a while. I sure miss it. It's great to see you all. You know, are you familiar with the different three major types of teaching? This isn't a joke. I mean, this is for real. Depending on who you talk to, four major types of teaching when it comes to teaching God's Word. There's topical teachings, which is you have a topic you want, you know, light, love, believing. If you don't know what your topic is as a teacher, I'd advise don't teach it, okay? Because if you don't know, no one else is going to figure it out either, right? There's no such thing as a vague kind of wherever I feel like going teaching. There's topical teachings, however, which can go all over the Word of God, but according to a particular topic that you're trying to get communicated, okay? There's also, some people say, well, a word study is a type of teaching, but a word study really is a type of topical teaching, right? If you're teaching on love or light, you'd probably look up the different uses of it in the Word in their context as part of your teaching. But the second type that they talk about, which is probably the most common, is called a textual teaching. And that is where they'll select a certain text from God's Word, a verse or a few verses or maybe even a whole chapter, and that gets read at the beginning, and that's our text for today. All too often, what follows the reading of the text is man's opinion, sadly. It's the easiest kind of teaching to mess up, because basically you pick out a text and you read it and say, our text today is Psalm 23, and you read it, and then you talk for an hour. And if you as a teacher are not firmly grounded in Scripture, then what you're communicating after the reading of that text is anybody's guess, you understand? But a textual teaching can be good if you remain grounded in the text that you open up with, and many don't do that. The final type of teaching is called expository teaching, where you take a certain section of Scripture and expound on, you read it and expound on it, getting into the meaning of the individual words and pointing out the context. Expository teaching is something that I love, and I'd forgotten it, but, you know, doing these 10 Sundays on Romans and then going into family camp on Ephesians, I was reminded how much I enjoy expository teaching, because that's what those were, right? We did Romans 1 through 8, verse by verse, Ephesians verse by verse. Those are expository teachings. I can't quite pull away from that. This is all by way of introduction to tell you that today we're going to continue with some expository teaching. And today we're going to 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy is an epistle originally addressed to Timothy. Good job. And Timothy, you probably know, was a fellow worker of Paul's, a younger man, but a faithful man. He was also a leader in the church of the first century. Okay? Whatever you want to call that. I understand some people don't like the term leader. Pick a term. There's five or six of them used in the New Testament, so that tells me there's no one godly term for it. Leader, coordinator, bishop, overseer, on and on and on. But that's what Timothy was. Okay, he was. And that's why we sometimes refer to Timothy and Titus, and sometimes Philemon, but Timothy and Titus as leadership epistles, because Timothy and Titus were leaders, and Paul was writing to them as leaders in the church of the first century. You understand? Not just addressing their personal lives, but addressing their needs and what they needed to know in light of their responsibilities. So these are called leadership epistles. Now you might say, well, I'm not a leader, so how does it apply to me? That's a good question. Okay. I would ask you a question in return. Do you ever plan on helping anybody with anything spiritual sometime in the rest of your life? Okay. Sometime, maybe? Okay. Then this can help you, because that's all a leader is. The only difference is a leader is one who has stood up and said, I'll do this all the time. I'm available 24/7 to help people in whatever capacity I can. In response to recognizing the mercy of God upon their lives, the grace of God upon their lives, a leader simply says, I'll do this all the time. Not just when it's convenient, but all the time. That's the only difference. So if you ever plan on helping anybody, you have the same quality, you just don't have it in the same, to the same degree, perhaps, as a Timothy or a Titus. So there are things that you can learn here as well, but it's important to understand all that. So we see, why he writes to Timothy, what he writes to Timothy. And we're going to start right in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ our hope, which is of course in italics, so it's not in the text, the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. I should mention here, the critical Greek text read, in place of Lord Jesus Christ, they read Christ Jesus, our hope. Now that you all know how to use interlinears, thanks to David Pimentel, right? We all know how to use our interlinears now. One thing you'll find if you study the interlinear is the number of times where the texts vary on Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, are about uncountable, I think. There are so many places where the texts vary on the exact order and exact name given when speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be honest with you, in many places, I don't think it makes that much difference. What do you mean, what difference does it make? It doesn't make a great difference to the impact of that verse in which it sits. It's an interesting study if you ever want to study. It takes quite some time, but if you ever want to study all of the places where the critical Greek texts vary on whether it says Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Lord, they all have significance, but not great enough significance, and certainly we can't make a hard and fast statement about when it says Lord Jesus Christ, it means this. When it says Jesus Christ, it means this. When it says Christ, I've heard people do that, and some of our teachers used to be prone to doing that. Don't do that, okay? You really can't put it in a box that way. That being said, there are some differences that do make a difference. And there are some verses where it makes a difference. And I believe this is one of them. Okay? Where the Stephen's text reads, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And the critical Greek text read, Christ Jesus, our hope. I believe it's important to note that the critical Greek texts here are accurate. Why? Anybody tell me? We just came out of Ephesians, right? Our hope, he's already our Lord, right? Our hope is in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in the ascended and seated one. Our hope is the one who we are going to be like and we are going to be with for all eternity. That's our hope, okay? The rest of the world is going to come to know him as Lord, whether they do today or not, as the Lord Jesus Christ. But our hope is in Christ Jesus. So I think worth pointing out in this place, all right? Fair enough? But it's basically by way of greeting from Paul. To Timothy, it says, my own son in the faith. This is another great one. We talk a lot about the words for child or son in God's word, and we make a big deal out of the word huios, right? Huiothesia, huios, which is that word for a grown-up son, a mature son. It's the legal term. Like I've mentioned often, when you start a business and you would call that business will and sons, right? Not will and children. Will and sons, because it indicates that child's status in the family, that child's legal status in the family. In most cases, it indicates a certain maturity. That's not the word used here of Timothy. It's the Greek word technon, which has a different emphasis altogether. Wasn't Timothy a son of God? Yeah, Timothy was certainly a son of God. But he's not calling him God's son here. He's calling him my true child. My true child. The word technon is a word that indicates not the legal status of the child, but the tenderness of the relationship with the father. So he wasn't literally Timothy's father, but in many ways he was the one who taught Timothy, who raised Timothy up, and who saw Timothy with the tenderness of a father towards his child. So here he's not talking about Timothy's status before God, but what Timothy means in his own heart. Okay? He calls him my true child in the faith. Isn't that wonderful? Then it says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We've pointed out many times, I think, that these, as I call them, leadership epistles, differ from the other church epistles in one great point here, right, is that in the church epistles we read grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. In these epistles to Timothy and Titus, we read grace, mercy, and peace. And I think that's fascinating. And, you know, some things have been suggested on that. One certainly being, and without a doubt it's true, that those who are leaders in the body of Christ need to show mercy. But this is talking about mercy to Timothy. Not Timothy, show grace, mercy, and peace, but Timothy, you need grace, mercy, and peace. And those of us who are leaders, who have served as leaders in the past, I think you understand this. That boy, if anybody needs to be reminded of the mercy of God, it's those who are leaders in the body of Christ. Because they mess up more than anybody else. Oh, no. They don't necessarily, but they're responsible for so much more. You know? If you decide to take a vacation from God for a week, who suffers? You do. If that leader decides to take a vacation from God for a week, everybody suffers. See, everybody suffers. And you know what? Leaders aren't perfect. Therefore, they're going to say things improperly, do things that, maybe even sinfully at times. Any good leader is well aware of their own need for mercy. And I think it's wonderful that it's included in the introduction, just in these epistles to Timothy and Titus. And then we get into the real meat of what he's writing to Timothy about, and it's so blooming important. Look at this. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia. So Ephesus, you probably know, is in that area that we'd call Turkey today, Asia Minor, okay? Macedonia is not, right? Macedonia is like northern Greece. So Paul left Timothy in Ephesus when he went to northern Greece, and he left him there with a very distinct purpose, okay? When I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, okay? To charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. There's that word again, right? That word we encounter all the time, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Any of you tired of hearing it yet? No, if you are, you still don't understand what it means. He's writing Timothy here primarily to charge or to command some, that they teach no other doctrine. So apparently there were some among the teachers there in Ephesus who were beginning to teach things other than the gospel, other than the pure doctrine regarding what God's done in Christ. And he's telling Timothy, you need to command them to teach no other doctrine. Okay? Those who are teaching wrong doctrine, you need to command them not to. Well, he has no right to do that. What right do you have to tell me what I can teach? Every right in the world. Honestly, every right in the world. I'm so glad this is in here where he tells Timothy, you command them that they teach. Now, there's a lot of things a leader doesn't have the right to command, right? As you know, those of you who have home fellowships here in Central Ohio, I visit your home fellowships. There are a lot of things you do that I wouldn't do that way. There's a lot of things you do that I don't even personally agree with. But you know what? It's your fellowship. However, when it comes to doctrine, that is a different story if we use God's word as our standard. And so here he's charging Timothy, hey, if there are those who are teaching, you've got every right in the world to go in and to correct them. In fact, command them to stop teaching what they're teaching. That's how important right doctrine is. That's how important right doctrine is. Something we talk about over and over. If you're new to this church, I can't cover this all over again, but anybody who's come here three times understands. So ask anybody around you who's come here three times or more. They'll tell you about what I mean by doctrine and what God's word means by doctrine and how essential it is. So he said, command them that they teach no other doctrine. Particularly in the few weeks before camp and during camp, and those of you who have talked to after family camp, this has come up a lot, how surprising it was to me the first time I noticed how often the New Testament speaks about wrong teaching. If you've read the New Testament, and just off the top of your head, you might think, oh, it's an occasional topic. Yeah, it's something I need to be. But if you really sit down and study it, you realize virtually every book in the New Testament, with one possible exception, every book in the New Testament makes very clear points about wrong doctrine, makes very, very essential points about how important it is to watch out for wrong doctrine, to avoid wrong doctrine, and if you're in a leadership capacity, to command people that they don't teach wrong doctrine in your church. It's so essential. Why? It's just words, right? It's just words. And yet words from God are what our entire salvation are built upon. So any words that vary from that become crucial indeed, don't they? This whole thing called Christianity started with words. And you hearing those words and saying, all right, I believe that. And then a miracle occurred, right? Just in response to words. So what happens if we substitute those words with other words, with words of our own? That becomes what we call wrong doctrine. And invariably, when I substitute my own words for God's words, you know what slips into the gospel? A work of some sort. Because humans love to have, I love to think, to know that I've got some part in my salvation. There's something good about me that got me saved. The great message of Christianity is, it was entirely by God's grace. You brought nothing to the table. The message of any false gospel is, well, you know, thanks, we're glad God saved you, but you know, you brought, he wouldn't have done it if you hadn't. And then you fill in the blank. And you've defined every religion in the world, including the majority of Christianity. You see? That's why this is so crucial. And that's why it comes up again and again and again in God's Word. And here to Timothy, who's a leader, he's not telling Timothy quit teaching wrong doctrine, but you charge those who are that they stop. You command those who are to stop. See, it continues in this in verse 4. Neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith so do. Boy, there's a lot in this verse, isn't there? The fables and the endless genealogies. Fables and endless genealogies. I've gone back and forth on this. This verse is true wherever you live, whatever church you're talking about. A lot of questions have been asked regarding what kind of fables and genealogies is he talking about. We don't know for certain what Ephesus was getting assailed with, right? One possibility, of course, is the belief of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is some really evil stuff, if you've ever read anything about it. And when Gnosticism came into Christianity, it changed Christianity, and there are many, many places today where what you're being taught under the guise of Christian is really more Gnosticism than it is Christianity. The whole belief behind Gnosticism is that man's a two-part being, and one part is evil and the other part is good. Okay, the body's evil, the spirit's good, and your job is to subdue the evil body to bring out the good spirit. That sounds like what I've heard in a lot of churches. The Word of God teaches man's a three-part being, and all three parts are good. The problem is, man, one of those parts died. Man died when he sinned. And therefore, although equipped to live in the spiritual and physical realm at the same time, to be companions to God, we've lost the ability to do so. And sin has resulted. Okay, vastly different from God made you with a good part and a bad part. And now your job is to subdue the bad part and bring out the good part. That's the teaching of Gnosticism. And in one form or another, it's cropped up in Christianity quite a bit, hasn't it? Gnosticism is based on the idea that everything began with the great mother, the great universal mother. And out of this great universal mother came these emanations, these spiritual emanations, different kind of spirit beings and things like that. And they're just named and they go on and on and on. And the same word for emanations is the word used here for genealogies. Okay? So maybe it's talking about Gnosticism. And there's certainly plenty of fables, you know, I don't even want to bother you with all of them. Could be speaking of genealogies. At one time I was certain it did, but you know, it could also be speaking of the various Jewish sects that were popular at the time, because they also dealt with fables and endless genealogies, okay? If you've ever read any of those early Jewish writings, some of the, what was that outfit called? The real Stoic ones? The Essenes. They've got all kinds of additional history and additional writings of things God did that they, as far as I can tell, just made up or were inspired by other spirits to write them. So what exactly are you talking about here by endless genealogies and fables? I can't tell you for certain, but it's things contrary to God's word. And like anything contrary to God's word, you know what it's going to result in? Exactly what the verse tells us. You don't need to guess about this one. We can read it. What's it going to minister? What's it going to give to people in the long run? Questions. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. What these words, what this doctrine ought to result in is godly edifying in faith. It says in the King James. Do you mind me going into these individual words like this? I think some of you appreciate this detail. For those who don't, you can just ignore the detail and listen to the major part of the teaching. But for those who need to know, I think this is vital as well. You might note in your more modern translations that it doesn't say edifying there. Okay, it'll say something else. That's because the Stephen's text from which the King James was translated and one critical Greek text translate this word as edifying. Oikodomeo, to build up. I sure wish they were right, because that makes sense to me, okay? That, boy, the truth of right doctrine results in you getting built up, right? Unfortunately, all the rest of the critical Greek texts have a different word in place of oikodomeo, okay? And that's oikonomia, or economia, which is the word translated dispensation, administration. I think in light of the textual evidence, we've got to admit the word here is the word for dispensation or administration. I wish it were the other one, because that's simple to me. Right doctrine results in you being built up. Wrong doctrine results in nothing but more questions, right? But I believe I can explain to you why this word administration or dispensation fits here as well. Fair enough? It's a word that, you know, we talked about quite a bit at camp. It's translated other ways. It's translated as stewardship. It's translated as administration. And as we saw at camp, and I took quite some time to explain to you, there are those who believe that this word refers to a period of time. They say there's seven periods of time called administrations. That's a great theory, but if you actually look at the Word of God for yourself and look at the word oikonomia yourself, you see it doesn't hold up. It doesn't hold up. So it must mean something else. And what the word simply means, it's the word for a stewardship. It's the word for having a responsibility over something. Okay? It comes from the word for a stewardship because how many of you are wealthy and have a huge estate and a big household? Okay, Kayla, you do. Okay? You've got servants, right? You've got horses in the barn. You've got the whole thing. Okay? You should see her place. It's amazing. And it's so much she can't handle it herself because she's busy going to cotillions and art galleries and things like that, right? So she has a steward. And the steward is the one who watches over the business of the whole estate. Okay? That's what a steward is. This word here comes from the word for a steward. And it simply means something that you watch over. Paul had something to watch over, right? Which was the communication of God's word to the Gentiles. Okay? Here, it's not speaking about Paul's administration, but whose? God's administration. What does God watch over? Well, from God's word, we know he may have a lot of things. There may be something four galaxies over that he's watching. I don't know. But as far as God's word is concerned, there's one great thing he's watched over for all eternity, right? This thing we call the purpose of the ages. This thing we call the restoration, not only of man to God, but of the earth itself to heaven, right? This great thing called the purpose of the ages. I believe that's what this is talking about here. That would be the only administration of God that the word of God speaks of. And does right doctrine result in the furtherance of what God's watching over? Absolutely, absolutely. I found one translation, if this is confusing to you, and I could understand why. There's one translation that handled it really wonderfully. See if I can find it here. So many doggone notes for you this morning. Yeah, the NET, listen to this. Maybe this will make it simple. Such things, speaking about that wrong doctrine, such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. Does that communicate? That's a good translation, and it's true to the text, okay? Wrong doctrine is going to promote useless speculations, but right doctrine is going to be in accordance with God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. Maybe I should have just read you that and left it lie. I don't know. The other thing I want to point out to you here is, this is part of the charge, right? He's commanding some, don't you teach wrong doctrine, and don't even give heed to these things. The word give heed is one of my favorite Greek words, the word prosecho. It means to draw near to. To draw near to. It's like, it's used of a ship drawing near to the shore. Okay? Don't even come close to those things. Let me give you an example, okay? Like in your marriage, okay? You're sitting there at the table talking about something, and Gabe says, and by the way, your mom, and you say, don't even go there, right? Don't even go. That's Prosecco. That's Prosecco. Don't even go there. You understand? So in our terminology, I'm going to get you in trouble now because your mom's in here. So just a teaching example. Does that communicate? That's what this is speaking of here. Just don't even get inside of, like the ship coming to the land. Okay? It doesn't say don't land and camp out and build a fort. Don't even go there. See? Because those things, all they're going to minister is more questions. They're not going to contribute to God's great purpose of the ages. If you ever want to do a fun study on your own or maybe in your home fellowship, 1 and 2 Timothy are full of these echo words. Prosecco, which I just described to you. There's another word, epecho. And there's the word echo, which is the root form. They just pop up like mushrooms all over 1 and 2 Timothy. And they have, in fact, one of them pops up in that verse right there. And they have pretty great significance when you put them all together. So I'll leave that for your study if you'd like to. And we'll move on from there, okay? Now, verse 5, it says, the end of the commandment. I believe, did we handle this? Was it at family camp we talked about this? This verse? Okay, I thought it was. It's worth looking at again because it's the end of the commandment. The end of the commandment. What commandment is he talking about? The one in verses 3 and 4, right? You command some that they teach no other doctrine. The word charge and the word command are the same Greek word. So command them they teach no other doctrine, that they don't even go near that stuff. And the end is that great word teleo, which means the end of the line, kind of. Where this is going to end up. If you command them this and they obey, where is it going to end up? What's the result going to be? Okay? And he says the result is going to be something that might surprise you. The result of that commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Why is that so surprising? Well, again, we talked about this at camp, but how many times I've had the conversation with people that say, oh, well, you know, your church, you may get all involved in doctrine and stuff. We're just interested in love. And that sounds like a great argument, doesn't it? We don't want to get involved in all the particulars of learning the Bible. We just want to love. Well, God's word indicates, and I trust if that's your orientation, you still have some reverence for God's word, right? Well, God's word indicates the way to get to love is via right doctrine. That by teaching nothing but right doctrine, the end result is going to be love. So if I'm so interested in love in my church, maybe I need to get interested in teaching the right stuff, huh? Because love is not whatever I want it to be, okay? Love isn't just whatever I define it to be. Love is a very particular thing. And you know what? It's something that men and women of the world cannot find. They've got a lot of things they call love. I think you recognize some of the things that the world calls love are not love at all, right? The reality is, nothing the world calls love is truly what God calls love, because what God calls love is always selfless. There's no me in it. To the best of my knowledge, everything that the world has called love, there's me in it somewhere. Okay. Well, what about, I don't want to name names, what about those people who give away millions and millions of dollars to build hospitals and help poor people and help? Well, I would ask you, how do you know they did? How do you know they did? Because somebody's talking about it, right? Is there me in there? I would say so. You know. How about those people who went to the jungle and you understand, and on and on and on. The only love that God truly calls love is the kind of love that he has, which is a love that is based on getting nothing from you. Think about it. God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten son. What did we do to make ourselves lovable enough? No, what we did was make ourselves sinful enough that he loved us and sent his only begotten son. That's what God calls love. Can I truly say that anything man does outside of Christ is purely loving in that fashion? No, I can't. Maybe you can, but I would encourage you to think about it and compare it to what God calls love in the scriptures, okay? The good news is that genuine love can live in an individual believer and in a church, but you get there by right doctrine. So when people say we're not interested in doctrine, we just want to love, they're contradicting the scriptures and they're bound for failure. And you know what? As much as it may start out well, groups like that are just interested in a love without a deep knowledge of the scripture always end up in parties, factions, you know? I mean, shoot, some of us are old enough. Any of you date back to the 60s, right? We were all going to love without Christ. I was just talking to my cousin about this, how we both ended up at Woodstock. We're going to, you know, teach the world, right? There were like 500,000 strong, and the bombers are turning into butterflies just because we are all going to get together in love. Well, how successful was that? And honestly, it was never successful because, you know, we all have that desire, right, for pure love. But none of us are capable of it outside of Christ. Right doctrine simply teaches you what God has done for you in Christ. And you learn, oh, I'm capable of loving the way that he loved. And guess what? Once I recognize that and believe it, I can begin loving the way he loved. That's the kind of love God's talking about. Can't get there any other way but via right doctrine, you see? So the end of the commandment is going to be love. And it says that love is going to come out of three things. Let me put these back on for a minute. First of all, out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart. Well, I think you understand just from what we've talked about already. That heart is pure when there's no ulterior motive there, right? No designs there, just love. That's a pure heart, right? When I realize that I'm complete in him, I want nothing from you because I need nothing from you. There's no underlying plans there. There's no hook attached. Would that be a pure heart? Okay. A good conscience the same way. The next thing that it's out of, right? Because right doctrine results, if I'm a Christian, it results in me having a pure conscience. Like Hebrews talks about, right? My conscience is cleansed. Okay. Sin no longer occurs to me. Seeing it in my life or seeing it in your life is no longer a part of my everyday existence. That's a cleansed conscience. Do you see how these things are the products of right doctrine? Do you see how they would enable me to love? And the final thing is faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned. Many of you know that's that anupakritos, okay? Not hypocritical faith. That it's not hypocritical. That tells me there can be some faith that is hypocritical, and a lot of faith is hypocritical, which means it's not really faith, right? It just looks like faith. This is so wonderful. When I learn what God has done for me in Christ, it enables me to just purely and truly believe him out of a pure heart, good conscience, with believing that's not faked. Okay? Because once again, why would I fake believing? Why would I pretend to believe God more than I do? To look good. Right? To look good. You know? Now we all want to grow in believing God, don't we? We all want to grow in believing God. But you know, here in the church, to the best of my knowledge, none of us has perfected that yet. Any exceptions to that? Any of us perfected? Okay. So we're all in the process of learning to believe God, aren't we? If you try to persuade me that you're there already, number one, I know you're not, so you're lying. It's hypocritical. But secondly, you're cutting your own throat, because if you are declaring that you're there already, then I can't help you. If we're honest enough to recognize, you know, I want to believe God more and I don't always, then I'm available to receive help from others and to give help to others. That's believing without hypocrisy. See, all three of those are unattainable unless I first fully realize what God's done in Christ. All of him and none of me. And yet now I'm complete in him, so there's nothing left to prove. There's no sin left unforgiven. So I can just stand with a pure heart and a good conscience and unfeigned believing, which enables me to love as he loved. Do you see how that works? You can't get there any other way. And that's the end of the commandment. So do you think it's worth it for Timothy to command these men to quit teaching the wrong stuff and start teaching the right stuff? Look at what it will result in the church if he does command them. And if he does command them to don't even go near those other things. Because those other things will just minister questions. I hope you understand this whole section. It's so wonderful. It's so vital. So that's the end of the commandment. But it says, some have swerved from it, right? From which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling. This word swerved is a great translation. I love this word swerve because it exactly communicates what the text is saying here. It's not necessarily a deliberate, you know, oh, here's your street, turn right, but a swerving. Any of you have your learner's permits currently? Okay, well, let's say, can some of you remember having, you've got your learner's permit? You know what I'm talking about then. Can any of you remember having your learner's permit? Can you remember the first time you drove your dad's blue pristine Chevy Impala, for example, and stopped paying attention for a moment, and what happened? You swerved, didn't you? Into that telephone pole that banged up the whole side of that Chevy Impala, hypothetically speaking. That's what this is speaking of, okay? This isn't speaking of people deliberately saying, I don't want doctrine, I want fables. But just because of their lack of paying attention, and now again, these are leaders. If they're teaching, they're leaders, right? So it's speaking of leaders who just sort of got a little hazy, got a little fuzzy. Somebody came along and said, oh, you ought to listen to this guy on the internet. He's really, you know, it's not exactly what we teach, but I think it'll really help. And we sort of swear, bam, telephone call, bang. There's my life. There's the whole fellowship down the toilet. Why? Not because I intentionally decided to destroy myself along with them. No, because I let myself swerve. See? So he's making it plain here. The reason that Timothy needed to make this command is because some had swerved. They had swerved off of right doctrine into what's called vain jangling. Vain jangling. I love this translation as well. Vain, as you know, just means empty, right? And that's what they had swerved into. A lot of words, but they were empty words. They had nothing to give. They did not build up. They did not contribute to God's purpose. They were just words with no real value to them, but lots of them, you know? (Clears throat) if you ever noticed, this is where it always goes when people deliberately or just through laziness forsake the right doctrine of God's word and swerve into other things. It always goes into just vain jangling. Okay? They'll have a lot to talk to you about, but it's got nothing to do with anything. It no longer connects to life. The beautiful thing about the doctrine of God's word is it connects to life. If you're brand new to the things of God, if you're a brand new Christian, maybe you don't understand this yet. Stick around and you will. Because it's not just a matter of don't lie, don't steal, don't. No, this once you begin to see who God says you are as a Christian, who God says you are, it affects your behavior on every level. Not because you have to. Not because you have to. But because you begin to realize what you're capable of as a Christian. Your tastes change. The things that you used to laugh at, you don't laugh at anymore. The things you used to strive for, you don't strive for anymore. Because you realize that's so far beneath me now. Not because of what I've done, because what he's done in me and with me and for me. That's the result of right doctrine, you see. Vain jangling results in nothing but more words swirling around up here and arguments and things to discuss, you know, till 3 a.m. drinking coffee or wine if you prefer. And nothing ever really impacts real life. It's just interesting. Interesting thoughts. The doctrine of God, you know, don't you ever handle God's word like that. You know, God's word is life and it impacts life right down to the level of the motives of the heart. That's why we, you know, I hope that's why you come Sunday after Sunday. If you're just coming for intellectual stimulation, I feel sorry for you. Please don't come anymore, because this is, the only reason I'm here is because these words are life and they impact our life on every level. But not these other words, okay? It says of these people, they desire to be teachers of the law. They desire to be teachers of the law. And not everybody, but you know, again, like verse 6 says, some have swerved, right? Some. He was to command some that they quit teaching the wrong stuff, because some have swerved. There were probably others in the church who were doing it right, but some had swerved. And he speaks now to their motive. Why have they swerved? He says they desire to be teachers of the law. They desire to be teachers of the law. I'm not certain on this one either, but that expression, teachers of the law, it's one Greek word. It's used in the Gospels several times. You can look it up. But some suggest, and maybe they're right, that it's just a title, like PhD. And he's using it figuratively, because remember, this is Ephesus, right? Where there wasn't a huge Jewish presence. So that may be true, that he's just, you know, we use the term PhD, for example, doesn't mean somebody necessarily has a PhD, right? But we mean somebody who's very educated, interested in education, it's a priority, it's something they're pursuing, right? This teacher of the law may be an expression like that, that was used in that way, just, in other words, they want to be, you know, recognized as really smart people. They want to be recognized really. That's possible. Now, from what we're going to see in the following verses, it's also possible this is saying literally they wanted to be teachers of the law. I can't tell you for certain today. I'm halfway between one or the other. I'll get Josh's opinion afterwards, and then we'll decide what we all want to believe. But I'm just kidding. Generally, when Josh isn't sure on something, I've got an opinion on one side or the other. And when I'm not sure on something, he's got an opinion. So I'm looking forward to hearing yours. But maybe referring to just the general fact that they want recognition, which is would certainly be true, right? It may be referring to something more specific than that, which is they wanted to literally be teachers of the law. Either way, it says they didn't understand the very words they were teaching, right? Because they were using the Bible to do it. They were using the Bible to do it. But they didn't understand the very words they were teaching. Same thing Jesus Christ said about the Pharisees, right? You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they're the words that testify of me. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards and didn't even recognize that man they opposed, Jesus Christ, was the subject of the whole book they mastered in. Well, that's what he's saying about these people. Whether they wanted to be literal teachers of the law or simply be recognized for their intelligence of the scriptures, they didn't know what they were talking about. They maybe had memorized Ephesians, But when it came out their mouths, it didn't apply to anything and didn't address the things that God intended to address with his word. They didn't understand the very words they were teaching. You understand? And all along, their desire was to be recognized as the smartest, the best teacher. And in actuality, they were the worst because they themselves didn't even understand the words that they were trying to impart to others. It says, we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. See, this is why maybe we are talking here about literal teachers of the law, because he goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. So maybe there are people who really did want to be teachers of that law, although I can't understand why. But either way, the point is they desire to be recognized for their prominence, right? For their intelligence, for their spirituality, which is another great indicator that they didn't understand the very words they were teaching. Because if there's one thing that right doctrine will remove from you, and thank God it does, is that obsession with being recognized. You know, don't you want to be free of that? Because we all, you know, by nature, we all have it on some level. You know, we can see it in others. You know, their quest to be the best in the world at beach diving. But we so often don't recognize it in ourselves. How we want to be recognized as the best craftsman. You know, and everybody needs to recognize that I'm just a little more meticulous than everybody else. Or I'm just a little smarter than everybody else. Or I sing just a little better than everyone else. Or, you know, or I'm the best writer in the room. Or whatever it might be, that secret thing to, you know, even if no one ever recognized it. You know, I know. Someday they'll see how good I really am. I don't need to explain this to you. It's in all of you. By nature, right? By birth. Wasn't it great to get delivered from it? Here we're talking about men. The whole reason they're teaching wrong doctrine is because right doctrine they never got it in their hearts and believed it deeply enough to see what a difference it could make. To see the difference between right doctrine and vain jangling. It hadn't changed them. And so they threw it overboard too soon and thought, well, the answer must be in this or this or this or this or this or this. Where it was really just in the purity of that right doctrine, if they had simply believed it. See, because I remember years ago in this church, there were several of us who had been what they call ordained in the church, okay, which means there's a ceremony of some sort, the ceremonies vary, and at the end you get to call yourself reverend, okay. Several of us had the right legally to use that title, and we sat down and decided mutually we're not going to use that title anymore. Because all it really did was put a barrier in the body of Christ that God never put there. You know? Because, well, how about your ministry? Okay, well, first of all, everybody's got one. Right? The Word of God's right, everybody's got one. So, we're all reverends. All right? And the greater indicator of your ministry is if you're operating it. If you're a pastor and you're operating your ministry as a pastor, everyone knows you're a pastor. And if somebody needs their wounds bound up, they're going to go to you. Not because you have a name tag that says pastor, but because you're showing it in your life, in the way you're ministering. That's the way it's supposed to be done. I've got to say here a disclaimer. I use that word ministry. This will come up again in 1 Timothy. I use that word ministry to describe these things that God has given us in Christ. For those who don't know, the Word of God talks about all of us, when we believe on Jesus Christ, receive the same Spirit, the same hope. But we also receive something individual that I call a ministry. The Word of God calls it many things. Your function, your office. We have a subgroup in the church that likes to call it my grace-given gift, which is scripturally accurate, but takes 5 minutes to explain to people, so I don't use that one. But whatever term you want to use, I'm not making fun, whatever term you want to use, We've all got one. So why do you need a name tag to say, I've got a ministry? That's like wearing a name tag that says, I'm a Christian. I've got, you know, how about just living it? You know, how about just living it? Then it's going to be evident you're a Christian because of the love in your life. And it's going to be evident you've got that particular ministry because it's in operation in your life. These individuals just wanted the recognition. They just wanted the name tag. Oh, you understand? Whatever that teachers of the law might indicate specifically, that's what they were after. They were after that recognition. I remember shortly after we had that meeting and decided not to use the title Reverend anymore, I had somebody was considering becoming a part of our church, and they said, so like how soon can I get ordained? How ironic. They didn't realize all of us who had been had just decided to put it aside, and they wanted to get it. And so I told them, well, probably never. And they're still coming today. No, they never came back after that because, like these people described in Timothy, their real desire was not serving, helping out of love. Their real desire was just being recognized as someone who helps, being recognized as someone who serves, being recognized as someone who teaches, which would not be love, would it? That would not be pure heart, good conscience, unfeigned faith. Oh, you see, the right stuff results in love. But the wrong stuff results in us being just the way we always were. We just put different names on it. Instead of wanting to be the head manager at my Burger King, I want to be the head pastor at my church. What's the difference? It's I want. There's no love in that. Well, better keep going, huh? I think this is going to be a multi-week expository teaching. See, this is what they desire. And really, that's the root of the problem right here. It says, they desire to be teachers of the law. For the Christian, and for anyone who's, you know, aspires to be a minister of Christ or call themselves a minister of Christ, my greater concern ought to be, what does God desire? Right? Who cares what I desire? Okay? I'm complete in Him. My eternity is secure. So anything I desire other than to live forever is incidental, right? I mean, shoot, I'm going to live forever. So I'd sure like a Mercedes along the way. It's kind of, you know, inconsequential, don't you think? Whether I live forever with a Mercedes or without a Mercedes, don't you think it's a, you know, it pales to insignificance, doesn't it? The things I might desire when I realize what He's already given me. So my concern as a minister of Christ ought to be, if I'm serving Him, if I'm serving God, what does God desire? You know, conveniently, 1 Timothy tells us that. Did you know that? Don't even have to turn your page, probably. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 4. Then we want to stand up and read it nice and loud. Just somebody stand up and read it nice and loud. I don't care.
Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth?
Okay. The word will, it's speaking of God, will have all men to be saved, coming to the knowledge of the truth. The word will is the word thelema. The word thelema means desire. The word thelema is the same word translated desire here in chapter 1. They desired to be teachers of the law. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If I'm going to be a servant of Christ, perhaps I ought to pursue what He desires, which is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, rather than pursuing what I desire, because that all, again, becomes incidental when I realize what He's already done for me. So that's what they desire. Now, the next few verses do speak about the law, which is, again, why perhaps this teachers of the law is very literal. Either way, I think you get the point regarding these individuals. But look at this. This is an interesting one, too. We know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. Okay? Some of you are pretty steeped in Romans and Ephesians. The law is good. I thought Christ was the end of the law. Everyone who believes. So, okay, well, even if, you know, I better not even handle that verse with you. Christ is the end of the law. For right, it's Christ is the end of the law, is the way that verse should read. the one you're quoting to me. For righteousness to everyone who believes is the rest of the verse. However, of what value is the law right now to you? You're Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian, Ms. Christian. Of what value is the law to you right now? Huh? It's for your learning, okay? For your learning in light of interesting facts about Old Testament culture? No. Huh?
God's righteousness we couldn't have attained without.
Ah, okay. So the law is profitable to me in that it illustrates that I could never have attained God's righteousness on my own, right? That much is profitable. When you read the Old Testament law, it reinforces the fact that I could never make myself righteous. And that indeed was the whole purpose of the law, right? Doesn't Romans 3 say that? Turn to Romans 3, please, briefly. Romans 3, verse 21. Says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? It says that all of this was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The purpose of the law was simply to show man that nobody's good enough to do this on their own, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what would it be to teach the law lawfully? To teach it in that way, right? To teach it in that way. To teach it as something that you still need to adhere to would be teaching it wrongly. To teach it as something that, you know, if you do this, if you keep these commandments, Rachel, you can be righteous before God. That's definitely not teaching it lawfully. Because Christ was not an afterthought. God didn't give the law and say, I hope they can do it. I hope they can do it. I hope they can do it. Oh, they can't. I better send my son. No, he gave the law to convince people, oh, I can't do it. He knew it all along. So to use the law lawfully, to use the law as a standard for righteousness would be to use it unlawfully. Okay, for example, we call this outfit that we're a part of scriptural study groups. Sometimes people say scripture study groups, and I correct them. Okay, you know why? Because what we're striving for anyway is not just to study the scriptures. Everybody studies the scriptures. Everybody, I mean, you know, everybody within a certain context studies the scriptures. We're endeavoring to teach people how to study the scriptures scripturally, to study them in a scriptural fashion. They can be studied in other ways as well, and that lead you to wrong conclusions. This is the same thing, okay? The law is good if it's understood in the light of the purpose for which it was given. That would be to use it lawfully. Any other way, it's of no profit at all. And the next verses expand on this. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, for them to defile themselves of mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, so who's the law for, in short? Okay, us. Yeah, it describes us, right? And it leads us to the conclusion that, oh, I need help. I need a redeemer. That's the law being used lawfully. That's not the way, apparently, these individuals were using it. You know, I love this with where it says, according, any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Verse 11 is a small difference, but I'd like you to consider the way the ESV reads it, which is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In other words, part of the gospel, part of the good news regarding Jesus Christ was the understanding that you cannot ever perfect yourself via the law, right? We just read it in Romans. So he's basically saying, you know, the law The purpose of the law, the only way to use it lawfully, is to use it to point out to sinners that they need a redeemer. Okay? Because that's who it was given for. Sinners like us, to show us you can never be good enough on your own. You need a redeemer. And that's in accordance with the gospel, right? Part of the gospel, part of the good news is quit trying to keep the law because you can't. Okay? Part of the good news is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's all part of the good news. You see, so it is in accordance with, once again, making the great point that the law and what Christ brought were not these two disconnected things. Okay? They were both an integral part of what God planned from the beginning. You know, the law led directly to Christ. Okay, the law was not one project that God abandoned and then started this new project called Christianity. That's the way many people view it. Okay? The way many people view it. Everything we read about in the Old Testament was a precursor to what God did in Christ and a planned one. See, the law was necessary to point out the inability of man to go any other way but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you understand this, right? So, that's the law. But the great message here is about these individuals within the church, and again, not just strays, but individuals who were apparently leaders and regular teachers in Ephesus who had swerved into wrong things, and we see now why they did. And it's always why people will. When we have a clear view of the right doctrine and what God's done for us in Christ, it's going to result in love. And that love is going to result in me staying true to right doctrine. Loving God enough and loving God's people enough to put in the time to make sure I'm teaching God's word and nothing but God's word. You know, sure, you throw in jokes and things like that, but they're all to illustrate the word that you're teaching. The point is that people walk away with a greater understanding of right doctrine. That's a minister of Christ. That's serving in love. These individuals, this portion of the leaders in Ephesus were not doing that, and that's why he needs to command them. Dare I get into one more point here before we close out? You guys have exhausted you yet? Okay, let's look at one more thing. Of course, it's the most troubling verse in the chapter, but I'll try to at least begin to explain it to you this morning. He speaks of this glorious gospel being committed to his trust, right? Committed to his trust. And that's a vital connection to the next verse where he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, there's that word ministry again, okay? Here, the word ministry, it's not a perfect word for these grace-given gifts. It's a word that I use. Here's a place where you have to realize all the word ministry literally means is a service, okay? Paul's not speaking here of his ministry of an apostle that the Lord put him into. He's speaking of the service Paul, if you know, performed a very particular service in the first century, right? And that was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Who committed that particular service to him? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you've read the record in Acts, you realize it's pretty astounding. He committed that service to Paul before Paul was saved. Paul did not get saved till he went to the household of Ananias. Jesus himself on the road to Damascus told Paul about what his ministry was going to be. And then he told Ananias the same thing. That's pretty remarkable. Okay? Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, I'm thankful to tell you it's not because of what we read in the rest of the verse. Where it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It reads in the King James like the reason that he committed this work to Paul as an unsaved man, was because of Paul's faithfulness. Boy, I'm glad it doesn't say that. However, it does say he counted me faithful. If you look at the text, it doesn't say the reason. In the King James seems to appear, the reason he called me is because I was faithful. The text doesn't say that. But it does say he enabled me, and he counted me faithful, and he put me in this service. That's an amazing one. That's, boy, we've scratched our heads over that for a long time. And yet, when you think about the Apostle Paul, before, until he was aware of, when he was still in ignorance, you look at the things he did, imprisoning Christians, beating Christians, more zealously than anyone. He thought that was the truth. He truly, in the death of his soul, believed he was serving God. And so in that sense, you could say, boy, he was faithful to what he thought was true. What he was lacking was the proper recognition of what was true. Once he realized what was true, he was equally faithful to the real truth, you see. So in that sense, you could say he was recognized as faithful. But please note in the text, it doesn't say that's the reason he was called. It's one of three things: that he called him to that service, he recognized his faithfulness, and he enabled him. Okay. And it's pretty, you know, you've got to recognize in God's word, Paul is a unique case, isn't he? Paul was given this calling over the work to all the Gentiles in his lifetime. He had a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, talked with him often, which I don't think any of us do in terms of a conversation like Paul had, right? And many other things. And this is one of them, that he's a man who was called to a particular service before he was even saved. But, you know, the next verse is what I want to close on with you and have you consider it for next week. We'll pick this up again. Speaking of him being called to that service, it says, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, how many of you are saved? Okay. Did you obtain mercy? And the reason you obtained mercy is because all those things you did, you did it in ignorance, right? No. We obtained mercy because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So did Paul. The mercy he's talking about here is still in context. The mercy of me being given this enormous responsibility. See, that you understand the difference? He's not speaking about the mercy of God, of salvation. The mercy of salvation is given to each of us because we believed on Jesus Christ, not because we were ignorant. Okay, God didn't look around and say, okay, you want to be saved, but yeah, you knew exactly what you were doing, so you can't come in. Mark, however, you really thought you were right, so you can... No, how foolish, right? How foolish. The mercy of salvation is given to all who believe on Jesus Christ. Thank God it is. But the mercy he's speaking of here is still that I'd be given this incredible... After all I've done, I'd be given this responsibility. Why? Because he realized that I truly did not know. There was no hypocrisy there. I thought I was serving the true God. And that's why this thing was committed unto me. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, as we close, I don't think it's an accident that Paul began speaking of himself and his service in the body of Christ here, right? Remember how the chapter 1 opened? With Timothy being told to command those who were teaching wrong things, teaching for the sake of their own self-aggrandizement, teaching for the sake of their own recognition. Contrast that with what we just read about Paul, who openly says, you know, I was so unworthy, and yet I'm just so thankful that our Lord called me to this service. How can I possibly exalt myself when I was the chief of sinners? He called me. That comes in a later verse, but he called me and he set me in this place of awesome responsibility and awesome privilege simply because of mercy. Quite a contrast with the people that Timothy was to address, huh? And for our learning and maybe something to think about in the coming week, those are pretty much the two options for the Christian. Which of those roads do I want to choose? You know, maybe I find pride cropping up sometimes, but I can choose the road of a Paul to where it becomes less and less of a factor and finally is non-existent, no longer in operation in my life. Or I can choose the path of these teachers in Ephesus who never quite wanted to let go of their desire to be recognized as somebody special. They just changed the terms of it from worldly terms to churchy terms, but same flesh, right? Quite a contrast between them and what we read about Paul in these verses, isn't it? And maybe that's something to consider in the week to come. And I think we'll pick this record up again next week, unless you're tired of it, are you? Want to learn more about 1 Timothy next week, kids? Okay, good. Next week we'll get into 1 Timothy some more, and I think that's enough to chew on for the coming week. And Ken, what are we closing with, sir?
Let's close with Chief of Sinners.
Okay, wonderful.
Number 11.
Thank you all.
Number 11.
To make that announcement, didn't I? I told you I was going to. See, I need a savior too. If that were only the worst mistake I'd made all day. I forgot to make the announcement. There's some of you know about this, but I realize we haven't talked about it publicly a lot, so you may not. Those of you who are artists in various forms, we do have a group of people who do artwork in the church. Some for, you know, banners and things like this. Others for things on the website or various publications. And we kind of like to have an idea of who's available and interested and certainly has some ability in that area who would like to contribute in whatever you do best. So if you haven't talked to Ken or Jackie, they'd be the ones to talk to today, just to let them know what you do, what you'd be blessed to do, how available you are or aren't. Because there are a variety of things like that currently, and as well as some things coming up, publications and whatnot. So it's not just someone who could make a banner or make a centerpiece. It could include really any area of artwork like that. And is that about describe it, Ken? So talk to Jackie, who's right back there, or Ken, who's around here somewhere, and they'll let you know details, okay? Thank you. God bless.